St. Chad's Church Weekend Away 2022. This is the third of the three talks which managed to get recorded, being the three talks given by our guest speaker, Paul Harcourt from New Wine. Unfortunately, Martin's two talks from the Sunday didn't manage to get recorded.
Nowadays, the most important part of the band is this here. Produces wonderful instrument noise until you forget to turn it off, and then you go, oh, stop. We stuck with G sharp for the entire session. So great, well done, the last session. You did really well praying for each other. It's easy, isn't it? Isn't it? That wasn't too difficult, was it? No, it's brilliant. I wanted to say a couple of things. The first is the reason that we need to make praying for each other like that simple is firstly because that's how Jesus taught it and that's how the disciples did it. So if you ever come across a model of praying for the sick that's really complicated, it's probably not the Jesus model. And the reason is that you really can't imagine if you were bumping into somebody when you're walking. Peter and John were going up to church and they bumped into the beggar at the gate, and you can't have sort of, right, I've got seven steps I need to lead you through. You know, it's never going to work, is it? So we need a simple model. The point of a simple model is that we can all learn it, we can all do it, and we can do it in all sorts of surprising places. So I've prayed for people in the supermarket, I've prayed for people on the underground. It takes a little bit of boldness, and sometimes I'm kind of like well out of my depth. I tell all sorts of stories about when it went wrong, but it didn't kill me, so that's good. And actually, sometimes it's a great way of being able to love and serve people. And I think intimidation is one of the things probably that holds us back. It's why I think when looking at those statistics, it's really interesting that actually a lot more non-Christians are open to having a conversation than we realise. So we know them. I mean, a lot of us. I work in church, so I spend all my time with Christians, it feels like, but actually every single one of us, we know a lot of people who are not Christians. They know us quite well, they quite like us, they're quite open for a conversation, they're not that uncomfortable about the conversation, and often the conversations go quite well and they lead people closer to Jesus. So we just need to be a little bolder. But of course the truth is we're intimidated, aren't we? We're intimidated. I sometimes say to Christians that it's a bit like this, that before you were a Christian, the devil did everything he could do to stop you going to heaven. Right, because he didn't want you to go to heaven. He doesn't like God and he doesn't like us as a result. But when you become a Christian, he cannot stop you from going to heaven. Right? Nothing he can do. Jesus said, nobody will snatch you out of my hand. So the devil changes tactics, and if he can't stop you going to heaven, he focuses on making sure you don't take anybody else with you. And so he spends all his time trying to make us doubt our faith, even though he can't stop us from going to heaven. He spends his time and his effort trying to make us doubt our faith and prevent us from telling other people. So he makes us doubt our faith and he tries to stop us from showing our faith or sharing our faith. And the thing that really gets beyond that, I think, is love. Love is what I want to focus on in this session. It's the only thing, ultimately, that will cause us to do something beyond ourselves. You know, I know that I can be quite self-centered quite a lot. You know, you're always aware of your own stuff, your own needs, and actually, a sign of growing in the Lord is an increasing love for other people. As like I was saying yesterday, joy is Jesus first, others second, and yourself. Not yourself forgotten or yourself denied, but yourself last. It's being increasingly focused on other people, which is really what love is all about. Now, I've got a lovely little story that may help us kind of get into this. So this is a story of a couple that were in ministry, and they were in a very remote area, and one day they got the letter that they'd been dreading for years, because the letter was from the bishop, and the bishop said, I'm going to come and stay with you for a whole week while I visit all the churches in this remote region. And it's like, oh no, the bishop's coming to stay. So what happened was the husband got round painting everything and the wife got to work, and she did like loads of cleaning, and she cleaned all the bedrooms, and she put a note on the door telling the kids, don't play in here because the bishop's coming, I've got to keep it nice and tidy. And then she did all the baking, and she'd have all these tins of wonderful stuff, and then she'd put a note on the tin, you know, don't eat the biscuits there for when the bishop comes. And he did all these preparations, and eventually the great and terrible day of the bishop's arrival came, and he came, and he moved in and he stayed with them, and for a week he went out visiting all the churches in the region and would come back every night and stay with them and eat with them. And at the end of the week he left, and it was, oh, you know, imagine the relief. Wow, fantastic, got away with it. And when she was tidying up, she went into the bedroom where he'd been staying, and she discovered that she'd put out a nice pile of towels for him to use, and he hadn't used any of the towels. So the bishop had not washed or bathed for an entire week. And she thought, that's a bit weird, isn't it? You know. So she picked up the towels to put them back into the airing cupboard, and when she picked them up, a little note fell out of the towels. And it was in her own handwriting, and it said, if you touch these towels, I'll break your neck. Clearly not meant for the bishop. Now, sometimes when you get an instruction, sometimes you get it, you misunderstand what the instruction is all about, and you kind of misinterpret the heart of the instruction. Okay, as the bishop obviously did. And I think there's a lot of that in the New Testament as well, because in the Old Testament, God's people were given the law. And you'll know that the law was a big divide between the Jews and the Gentiles. But the point of the law was meant to keep the Jews separate from the world's sin. It wasn't meant to keep them separate from the world. And that's what they got wrong. And so Jesus, as he comes and as he preaches, Jesus is trying to make his people have a heart for the world that they've come to hate. And there was no bigger divide in the whole world between the Jews and the Gentiles. So the Jews thought of the Gentiles in this way. They thought of them as idolaters, and that was like the worst thing you could be. They thought of them as deviants and immoral. And they would even say things like, God created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell. It's like, oh my life. Jewish men were no better, because the Jewish men would pray regularly in their prayers, God, I thank you that you've not made me a woman or a Gentile or a dog. I know, it's not great, was it? So they basically, some of the rabbis would even teach that it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in childbirth because you'd just be bringing another one into the world. I know, it's awful, isn't it? And you think that's how they understood their religion. And do you think that was the heart of God? No, I mean, they just got it clearly, clearly, clearly wrong. Because what God was trying to say is, look, what I want to do is I want you lot to model what it is to be holy, and I want you lot to stay faithful enough that I can bring my son into the world, and you then will see what you're meant to have been doing all along. And then I'm choosing you to be a special people so that through you I can save the world. But don't forget, that's the game plan. So the end of God's heart is to save the whole world. And of course in the Old Testament that theme's there a lot. That God is going to come, he's going to save the whole world. He loves everybody. But the Jews had got so hooked on being special and separate that they'd forgotten the loving everybody bit. So now the Gentiles kind of reciprocated in turn. The Gentiles thought the Jews were weird. So the first thing, some of these are quite funny actually, because it shows how misunderstanding grows up. The Gentiles thought that Jews were atheists. And you think, like, what? Because Gentiles had thousands of gods, and the Jews didn't. The Jews said there was only one. So that, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, the Jews denied the gods. So they must be atheists, right? I know it doesn't make sense, but that's what they thought. They thought the Jews were weird because they didn't have any statues of God. So they didn't even know what their God looked like. So that's weird. They thought the Jews were lazy because one day a week they'd just like do nothing. They'd have this day, they called it Sabbath, and they, as far as the Gentiles could work out, they were just sitting around doing nothing. They wouldn't even go for a long walk. They wouldn't do anything. So they must be lazy. They also thought the Jews were barbaric because when their babies were like a few days old, they'd cut part of their willy off. And it's like, what's the point of that? That was, you know, really weird. They thought the Christians were even weirder, by the way, because the Christians were cannibals, because they would get together and they would eat the body and blood of Jesus. I mean, that's got to be strange. And they also thought they were incestuous because everybody was a brother and a sister, like they were one big happy family. And it was like, what is going on here? They also thought, by the way, they thought the Jews were just plain weird because Orthodox Jews don't even celebrate birthdays. Did you know that? I think it's still true today that Jews, Orthodox, the really kind of like more religious ones, they don't celebrate birthdays. And the reason is because there's only two birthdays mentioned in the whole of the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's only one birthday mentioned. It's the birthday is Pharaoh's birthday. And in the New Testament, the only birthday that's mentioned is the birthday of King Herod, which is when John the Baptist loses his head. So the more extreme religious Jews were going like, birthdays, clearly bad news. You know, there's that little story, actually, that says that Job used to go and sacrifice on behalf of his children when there was like a party, and it's like, maybe it was a birthday party, and he was like worried because birthdays are bad news in the Old Testament. I know some of you, every time you hit kind of like 40, 50, 60, you're thinking that's bad news. But yeah, so the Gentiles thought the Jews were just plain weird. And the Jews thought the Gentiles were just horrible, horrible, horrible people. Of course, we're not like that, are we? We love everybody. We don't have any prejudices or any difficulties with anybody in the world. We don't make assumptions. And you know, you think, I wonder what would be the biggest barrier today. Who are the most divided people you can think of? I don't know, Jews and Muslims in Palestine, maybe, or Hindus and Christians in India, or you know, lots of places in the world, perhaps, where you look at it and you go, people are so divided, it seems hopeless, change seems impossible. But yet in the Bible, we see that those boundaries being broken down. And for this last session, I want to talk about love and go back into Acts and look at the overcoming of the biggest barrier that they knew in those days, which is the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that's a very famous story. Which is Peter and Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We read briefly in the last session about the barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans. And at least they had some kind of common ground, Jews and Samaritans. They were basically the same religion until about 700 years before the time of Jesus. And then the Samaritans just kind of wandered off and drifted off into a slightly heretical form of Judaism. But you couldn't get any more different than Jews and Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, the attitude towards the foreigner is actually quite enlightened. So all this thing about hating the Gentiles and not wanting to be anything, you know, have anything to do with them, that was more how they'd interpret it rather than what God commanded them to do. So even in the law, in Leviticus, in the book of Moses, basically they're told, You've got to look after the foreigners. If a foreigner is amongst you, you need to make sure you don't over-harvest your fields. Leave a little bit of extra on the edge so that a foreigner can come along and get some food. Don't oppress them. Just because they're in your country and they're not from your country, don't make sure that they get less special treatment. Give them the same treatment as everybody else. They have the same rights as a native, even though they're a foreigner. And the reason for that is God keeps saying to them, remember, you yourself were foreigners. You were slaves in Egypt. You were foreigners. So, because I've freed you and I have loved you, I want you to do the same. And actually, that's part of the call on Israel. Part of the call then today on all of God's people is that we're meant to be a blessing to all peoples. We're meant to be a light to the nations. and Israel was meant to be salvation for the whole world. And you'll see it in the Psalms as well. So Psalm 67 is a good example of this. May God be gracious to us and bless us, make his face shine on us, so that his ways will be known to the whole world and his salvation among all nations. In other words, we're blessed to be a blessing. That's what God said to Abraham in the beginning. I will bless you and I will make you a blessing, and all peoples will be blessed through you. In other words, what God does for you, he wants to do through you. The bishop who ordained me many, many years ago was a train nut. I don't know if there's any train spotters here, train enthusiasms. But he always used to say, every time he had heard a sermon from me, he had a train illustration. And he would always say, a Christian is meant to be like Crewe and not like Euston. Most of us would go, I've got no idea what you're talking about. And what he was saying was, the thing is, Euston is a terminus. So it comes in and it stops. Crewe is a connecting place. It comes in, it goes out, you know, lots of different connections. So what he was saying was, the thing about Christians is that whatever we get, we're meant to pass on. And in fact, that's a really important part of New Testament teaching, something that we reflect on a lot in New Wine. If you want more, give away what you've got. That's the kingdom way. Give and it will be given to you. Yeah. The way of the kingdom is, you want more, you give away what you've got. You're meant to be open-handed and generous. So this is what Psalm 67 says. So bless us so that your ways will be known. And then it goes on, may the peoples praise you, may all the peoples praise you, may the nations be glad and sing, for you rule the peoples with equity and you guide the nations of the earth, may the peoples praise you. And then it says, the land yields its harvest, may our God, God our God blesses us, may God bless us so that the ends of the earth will fear him. The point is, all this blessing is meant to be so that other people can see. So that's the same with us as well. So we are called to be blessed by God so that other people can see. Now, in the last few years, we're living in a very diverse world, aren't we? I mean, obviously, as a church, we come from all sorts of different backgrounds. Just out of interest, how many of you were born in a different country? It's a pretty good number, isn't it? Yeah. If we then sort of said how many of you had parents who were born in a different country, it would be even more, wouldn't it? Yeah, so we'd have a whole bunch more as well. That's the world we live in. And in some ways, God is using that to spread the gospel all over the world. And what we need to do is we need to learn to live in this multicultural, multi-ethnic, multiracial world and see it as an opportunity. The problem is often people see it as a difficulty. You know, it's sometimes hard, isn't it? Because we've got lots of different cultural expectations, and it's not always easy to agree on what to eat or our worship style or you know, things like that. But it's really important we learn, because when we get to heaven, we're going to come from every tribe and tongue, aren't we? When we get to heaven, so we might as well get used to it while we're down here. And I think one of the things that we're seeing at the moment is, over the last few years, we've seen a lot of refugee crises, haven't we? And that has moved people around. So at the moment, we're starting to see some Ukrainians come in to the country. I don't know if your area has had any Ukrainians move in. Our church has just, we're just trying to get a visa for a Ukrainian family to move into a house we know that's free, and we're going to hopefully look after them. But a few years ago, it was Afghans. A few years before that, it was Syrians. You know, and I think it's really important that we are welcoming of people from other parts of the world, and that we don't. I worry slightly that a lot of people in Britain have been more positive towards Ukrainians coming because they look a little bit more like us, is how they think. You know, perhaps we should have been more welcoming of Syrians, but perhaps we thought that was like, well, that's a Middle Eastern problem. That's different. You know, Ukraine's a European problem, so it's similar. But no, actually, it's all similar. It's all the same world, and it's just as devastating to lose your country if you're in the Middle East or in Africa as it is if you're in Europe. So we need to be as welcoming and as loving to everybody. But one of the things that's going to happen, I think, is God's going to use it to help people come to faith. And some of those people are going to go back to those countries, and they're going to be a remarkable explosion of the gospel. Does anybody know what is the fastest growing church in the whole world? The Iranian church. Percentage-wise, the fastest growing church in the whole world is Iranian, and most of its leaders are women. I'll just leave that there. That's true, because the men have left the country, by and large, so that they don't get caught up in the wars and made to fight for one of the sides. But the church in Iran is growing like no one's business. It's one of the fastest growing churches in the whole world. And some of that is because they've been through hardship, and when you go through hardship, you turn to the Lord. And some of that is because refugees have come out, they've encountered the gospel in other places, which they wouldn't have been able to do it so easily at home, and they've gone back with the good news, and now the good news is kind of exploding all over their country. So I think one of the things is, as people move in to our areas, maybe through migration, maybe through refugee status, what we've got to do is we've got to learn how to love. And this section of the book of Acts is kind of concerned with God overturning barriers to the gospel and teaching people how to love. So chapter 9 is the conversion of Saul into the Apostle Paul. And that is about somebody who is being converted from hate and misunderstanding to love. Isn't it amazing? When you read 1 Corinthians 13... you all know that passage, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. You've all read that. That was written by somebody who was a murderer, who had given his life to persecuting Christians and was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus to take the persecution to another city so that more Christians could be killed, because he thought he was doing God a service. And yet he encounters Jesus, and when you encounter Jesus and you realise who he is, it changes your heart, and he then is able to write about love. Chapter 10 is not a conversion from hate to love, but more about fear, I think. It's about Peter. And it might be that very few of us hate people who are different, but a lot of us sometimes might not understand them and sometimes even be a little afraid of them. So I wanted to kind of look at this passage in a little bit more detail. Because it says in Acts chapter 10, there was a man named Cornelius, a Roman soldier, a centurion from the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need. He prayed to God regularly. And then one day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision where he saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius, spoke to him by name. It's really interesting that God is often at work in unlikely people. And he often works in unlikely people in very supernatural ways. I know that in the Muslim world, many people who come to faith have a dream or a vision. God speaks to them in a supernatural way, and particularly God will use their name. Because in Islam, the concept of God is that God is very distant. He is unknowable, and he probably doesn't know your name, or if he does, he wouldn't be in a relationship with you because you're tiny and he's great. But Christianity, God knows you and loves you, and he calls himself Father and you his child. So he knows your name and he calls you by name. And so that sort of encounter where God supernaturally speaks to you, reveals himself to you and calls you by name, that is really converting, because you're drawn into relationship. So God is often at work in surprising places. And I wonder if... Who is it that you write off as not interested? You know, maybe those kind of like awkward kids down the street, you know, well, they're not interested in God. Or that, you know, tough person in the office, or that, you know, that mum at the... You know, I think I've got a long list of people I think are not interested. And even worse, sometimes I go beyond... I hope I don't, but I fear I might. I go beyond people, a list of people who I think are not interested, to a list of people I think are not of interest to God. You know, I kind of forget that God cares about them and loves them, even though they seem to be totally against him. See, God has never written You know, God's never washed his hands clean of anybody. God has never just given up on anybody. He's always seeking to reach them and to love them. So Cornelius's prayer, his faith, his giving, shows that he had an open heart and he has this encounter with God. I was a few years ago, this would be 7 years ago, 2017 it was, 5 years ago, I got to go to Lebanon. And the reason we went to Lebanon was because we were going to visit some of the Syrian refugee camps. And while I was there, I met this amazing man, a man called Millet. And Millet grew up in Hezbollah. He grew up in a Hezbollah family. So strongly Arab, very militant. And for some reason, he, having seen a number of friends die in the fighting, and Lebanon is like a mess, even when I was there, it was just so many factions, and you'd have to be careful which area you went to, and you'd drive three sides around a square just to get there, because if you went through there, you'd be passing through this different area. But this guy, he started searching for God, and when his parents had gone to bed, he would sneak down in the middle of the night, and he would turn the television on and try and watch Sat7, which is a Christian channel. And he would be listening to the gospel about Jesus. And eventually he became a Christian. And his dad caught him at it. His dad came down one time in the night, saw him watching it, and said, "What are you watching that for? That Christian rubbish?" And he tried to kind of make an excuse and say, "Oh, I was just kind of, I couldn't find anything on. I'm just listening to this." And then his dad caught him a couple of weeks later doing exactly the same thing. And eventually it came out, Millet said, I've given my life to follow Jesus Christ. So his dad threw him out of the house. And after a whole load of circumstances, he ended up in a Christian ministry and now was running food distribution. And he was going out as a Christian to serve food to his Muslim refugees that come across the border from Syria. So kind of an amazing man who'd gone from hating Christians to serving them. And sometimes what God needs to do is he needs to change our attitudes. Cornelius is ready to meet God, but he's not going to meet God unless some Christian actually goes to him. Yeah, it's interesting. I wonder how many things in the world have never happened because some Christian said no. You remember even the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul and he got knocked off his donkey, had that encounter with Jesus, he's been blinded. The only thing that needs to happen next is somebody needs to go and tell him more about Jesus. But he's a murderer of Christians, and so God chooses this man called Ananias. And if it's the only thing Ananias ever did with his life, the rest of us should be grateful for the fact that Ananias went. Because he went, Saul becomes the Apostle Paul, and eventually we become Christians as a result. So God can work sovereignly in an individual. He can reveal himself supernaturally in dreams and visions, but he wants to add them to the family. So Paul needed Ananias, and Cornelius needed Peter. I wonder who might need us. Maybe there's somebody who needs us to get alongside them. There might be somebody very different from us and somebody unlikely. But Peter wasn't ready, was he? So you know the story. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry. He wanted something to eat. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. So in other words, he had a supernatural experience. He didn't just fall asleep, but he fell into a trance. Heaven opened and something like being let down to earth by four corners, containing all kind of things that he shouldn't eat as a Jew. And the voice said, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Surely not, Lord, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice says, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now, Peter doesn't really realize what this is all about at the first. Just as far as Peter's concerned, it's like God trying to rewrite the law. But what God is trying to say is you need to look at your attitudes. And it says this happens three times. So when God works, he speaks to us. He speaks through his word. He speaks to Cornelius through an angel. He speaks to Peter through visions and dreams and a trance. He speaks to us in our spirits And the point is, our understanding of what God wants is often wrong. We need to be stretched. And I wonder, this must have been really hard for Peter. I don't know if there's something that you really, really detest. Is it, you know, is there some, even the thought of it turns your stomach? That for me, it's milk. Not good milk. I mean, like when milk goes off. Right, I am super sensitive to milk that's gone wrong. So in our house or in our staff, if I come across something and it's got the wrong date on it, I am like, no, I'm not sure about that. So even this morning, there was a jug of milk out there, and on the top of it was a little sticker, and it said Friday. It's like, I'm not risking that, you know. Because, you know, the idea of milk that's gone off, just, oh, my life, it just makes me feel, oh. I've got lots of friends in Sweden, and I when I go over there, they just torture me. They have this thing called surströmming, which is fermented herring. And what they do is they get herring, they stick it in something, they bury it for years, and then they bring out the rotten fish like it's a delicacy. And it's like, do you want some surströmming? This is really good. You know, it's like, oh, it's disgusting. What a thought. Is there anything like that that makes you, you know, we know it's that weird white cabbage yesterday, wasn't it, for some of you here? The point is, for Peter, this was like that. The idea of those unclean foods really turned his stomach. But God just kept on at him. Three times this happened, three times. It's significant because exactly at that moment, people turn up to help him understand what it's all about. And that will often be the way that God works, is that God will give you little supernatural nudges. So some people say, oh, I never hear God. And the answer is, yeah, you do. You just don't recognize his voice. God's always giving us little nudges. God is constantly speaking. It's one of the things that you can be absolutely sure about God, is that he's speaking. He's a God who communicates. Remember, you're in a relationship with him. He's constantly speaking to you and me. It's just most of the time we just think those little nudges are us. And we'll say things like, oh, that's just me. Or you might even say something like, oh, that's just my conscience. You know, but actually, no, it's God. God all the time is nudging you, trying to get you to cooperate and join in with what he's doing. And so he speaks in many ways, but notice he says it three times. If something keeps coming at you, pay attention, it's probably God. And if something comes at you and then the timing, immediately somebody turns up again, it's probably God. So don't hesitate. So in verse 19 it says, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I've sent them. And what he has to do then is he has to go downstairs and he has to change his ways. Now, Peter has never before been into the house of a Gentile because he thinks that he's not meant to. That's his understanding. The Bible didn't tell him that, but his understanding of the Bible was all wrong. So he thought that was something you're not allowed to do. And fortunately, this is Peter. So one of the good things about Peter is he does love to jump in. So whether it's, you know, going into jumping out of the boat and walking on water with Jesus, or running into the tomb where John has got there first and is just standing there and having a look in, you know, jumping into the water when they're fishing and they see Jesus having a barbecue, he can't wait for the boat to dock, so he jumps in and wades to the shore. It's a great thing about Peter is when he thinks it's God, he doesn't have to be 100% certain it's God, he'll just jump in. And I think that's one of the reasons why God uses him so much. It's because he doesn't hesitate. He goes, all right, I think it's God, I'm going to jump in. Now, you probably know the outcome of the story. Peter accepts that this little nudge is from God. So he goes to the Gentiles, which he'd never done before. He goes into a house and he preaches the gospel to people that he's previously avoided. And that will often be the case. It will be our obedience that will result in God touching other people. So remember what I was saying earlier, his work in us is so he can work through us. It's not for us alone. It's always meant to be for somebody else. If you want more, give it away. And then what happens is Cornelius tells his story and he talks about how God's been at work in his own life, the visions and the things that he's had from God. And then I love this, in verse 34, this is what Peter says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the reason I love that? I just love the fact that he begins, I now realize. Because this is somebody who's been with Jesus for 3 years, saw signs and wonders, saw Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, who was there on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus covered in glory, who saw Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus, who walked on water with Jesus, who met the resurrected Jesus after the resurrection, who was filled with the Holy Spirit, who preached on the day of Pentecost and saw 3,000 people saved. This is Peter who Jesus called the Rock, the undisputed leader of the church, who was put in prison and then released by angels, who had himself healed the sick and raised the dead, like we thought of in the last session. And he still has a lot to learn. I now realize. It's amazing, isn't it? That you can have all of those supernatural experiences and still be wrong on something really fundamental. So I wonder what we have to learn. Probably quite a lot. I'm sure there's loads of ways in which I've got God wrong and I haven't learned stuff yet that I'm meant to learn. I just love the fact that Peter is so humble, he's able to realize, oh wow, I've got that wrong all this time. You know, I've done all these things with Jesus and I haven't actually got it right yet. So I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. And then what happens is Peter preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit comes on them in the same way. So the power of the church, it is not just what we believe, it's not just the truths that we can share, but it's also the experience that we can invite people into. Because it's when the Holy Spirit comes on those Gentile believers that Peter realizes, wow, they're not like another race that I'm meant to hate and stay apart from. These actually, through Jesus, can become brothers and sisters. And we can't deny that we are of the same family if God treats us in the same way. Now, I'm thinking that one of the big challenges in this world is to love people, particularly where our society gets a bit more divided and suspicious, and it's easy. It feels to me often like politics is about demonizing other people. It's about polarizing. It's about kind of like playing on people's fears. And I think it's really important that the church learns to love in a radical, radical way. I didn't really know what I meant by that. You know, what does radical love mean? But on that same trip to Lebanon, I met another man. At the end of that trip, we had a conference where lots of people came from around the Middle East and North Africa, parts of Europe. And they came from places of persecution. And I met this guy called Batir. And Batir was from a country called Turkmenistan. And when he was growing up, he and his best mate were Christians. And it was very, very difficult in Turkmenistan to be a Christian. In fact, they basically would persecute Christians because they felt that they were disloyal to the regime. And the people that would persecute them most were the secret police. And what happened was his mate was taken by the secret police and threatened with imprisonment unless he told on all the Christians that he knew. And actually, this man, under that pressure, this man gave in so much that he said, I'm willing to turn my back on being a Christian and join the secret police and help you track down Christians if you'll just leave me and my family alone. And that's what he did. So, of course, the first person that he ended up arresting was Batir. And to prove his loyalty, the secret police made Batir's childhood friend be the one that interrogated and tortured him, which is what he did. And he tortured his Christian friend for a long, long time, but Battir wouldn't give up, he wouldn't renounce his faith, and he wouldn't give up the name of any other Christians that he knew. And he came out of the prison eventually with really bad injuries. In the months afterwards, he managed to escape the country and go over to Greece. Now, a few years later, Battir is living a life in Greece when the doorbell rings. And when he opens the doorbell, there is his childhood friend who tortured him when he was arrested. What would you do? That is really hard, isn't it? What he did was, he invited him in and he said, "Why are you here?" And a story came out that his childhood friend, basically, he began to hate what he was doing as he was part of the secret police. His marriage had broken up. He'd turned to alcohol and drugs. Because he became unreliable, they threw him out of the secret police. And eventually, he just went from bad to worse. And eventually, he managed to get out of the country. But he was a completely broken man. He had nowhere to live. He was addicted. He had no money, no nothing. The only thing he had was that he had used his contacts in the secret police to find out the address that Battir was living at now in Greece. And so he went to his friend. And he stands up on the doorstep and he asks for forgiveness. What would you do? Well, Battir brought him in and he fed him and he got him off drugs and he got him medical treatment and he kind of introduced him to Christians to help him start rebuilding his life. And I'll never forget this, because this is what Battir said. Hospitality is not inviting somebody over for coffee, it's inviting somebody who tortured you to live with you. It's like that is another level, love, isn't it? Another level. The word hospitality in the Greek is philoxenia, and it literally means love of strangers or aliens. If we want to show hospitality, it's not about, you know, let's have a coffee morning. You know, hospitality is not about, I'm going to, you know, put on a meal and have some lovely friends around from church, because actually they're lovely and they're a bit like me anyway. Hospitality is radical. That's the kind of hospitality that was going on in the early church. And that is incredible. But the thing is, what we see through these chapters in the book of Acts is the power of love to change people. So it goes like this. My enemy becomes my neighbor, becomes my friend, and becomes my brother or sister in Christ. That's what love does. Love converts somebody from an enemy to a brother or sister in Christ. And sometimes that looks impossible, but you know how the impossible is always impossible until somebody does it, and then everybody does it. It's amazing. Everybody thought the four-minute mile was impossible until Roger Bannister ran the four-minute mile. Did you know that after Roger Bannister ran the four-minute mile, that in the next 6 months later, oh sorry, 6 weeks later, two people did it. 2 months after that, four people did it. It's like something seems impossible until somebody does it. And then everybody could do it. Or at least not everybody, but you know what I mean? It becomes possible. It suddenly becomes possible because somebody's done it. And I think, again, that's what is meant to happen. And this is why I think it's really important that the only thing really that's holding us back from having more impact on the world is a lack of love that sends us to the world. Now, I know that I've focused more on the power that we need in order to do that, and that's really important. We do need that power, because Jesus, on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of, you can't do this, wait until we get the gift. You can't do this except in the power of the Holy Spirit. But actually, even once we've received the Spirit as Christians, the thing that holds us back is a lack of deep love, really, and it's love that is going to change the world. God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, so whoever believed in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. Jesus so loves the world that he sent us. And it's the love of God that compels us. That's what Paul says. The love of God compels us because we're convinced that Jesus is the answer. So I'd love to pray. This is my last session with you, unfortunately. And we've got lunch coming up fairly soon. I think actually what I'd love to do before I pray for you is I'd love you to pray with each other. Perhaps to turn the chairs around a little bit and pray in small groups that there would be greater love that you know for the people that are around you in Chadwell Heath. And maybe if there are groups that you perhaps dismiss or write off or you know that you're not contacting, particularly if there are groups perhaps that you yourself personally are not always comfortable with, might even feel a bit threatened by, just pray that God would give you as a church love for them so that he can reach them as well. There's nobody in the world that God has ruled out. Can we do that? Okay, turn around into groups, and we're going to pray for about 10 minutes, and then I'll pray for you all back together at the front. Julie, huh?